There we go. Okay, the last time we were together, we were in the earlier part of Romans 5, and now we're, I guess, heading towards the middle, and in this incredible chapter. It's a chapter so full of blessing and promise. But the first part of the chapter, we saw that we were standing in the grace. Do you remember that? We were in the grace of God. And that we have peace with God as a result of that. We have access to this grace by faith. If you can remember, that's a few weeks ago. And then we talked about the troubles that sometimes come in our lives, but that these troubles produce something. Do you remember that? So we saw in Romans 5:3, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So that God loves us and his love has been poured out in our hearts so that even troubles and trials have their place in the Christian walk. Nobody wants them, but they have their place. And we discover that they produce something in our lives that's good. I would never ask God, I guess, or not very frequently do I ask God to send me trials to make me more dependent upon him and to grow in grace. But he certainly he does it without my asking. But we have such promises as Romans chapter 8, I believe it's 8:28, says, all things work together for good to those that love God. So even the trials have a purpose in our experience when we find ourselves trusting in God in the middle of them. So as we continue in this chapter, so we're discovering the incredible summary of a truth that was in the Romans chapter, last part of 3 and chapter 4, that we are justified by faith and that we are in this incredible situation of the glory of God being part of our lives. And all of that gives us this incredible sense of relationship with God. In spite of even the hardest circumstances of life, we have this promise. We have the promise of the love of God. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit in us. And then it builds on that when we get to verse 6 down, Romans 5, 6 down. Because it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Why don't you pass me that and I'll put it on here, dear. Mm-hmm. Unplug it from your computer for now. Just pull it out. It doesn't screw in. Just pull it straight back. Thank you. There we go. Oh, this won't work on mine. I forgot that. Mine is not, doesn't work properly. Yeah, well, no, yeah, I do, but you go ahead with that one there. Get her back on. Okay, I forgot that. I could hook up the other one, but I don't have time tonight. So, yeah. So when we get to verse 6, it says, when we were still without strength, in due time, or at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So now it says, okay, the Holy Spirit has been given to us, the love of God has been poured out on us, and God wants us to see, the Spirit of God wants us to understand something here about the degree of love that God has for us, because we saw that the love of God was put in our hearts by the Spirit he's given to us, and he wants us to understand how deep that love is, how deep a degree of love God has for us. The first thing that it says to emphasize this is that we were without strength. That meant that there was nothing that we could do to save ourselves. Now, did we find that out already in the first chapters of Romans? There's nothing that we could do to save ourselves. We were powerless. So salvation does not come by man doing something to make his way to God, but it comes from God having made his way to us. Okay? That's a great relief, because you're not climbing to get to heaven. You're there by his grace. That's it. We were still without strength at just the right time, or God's appointed time, or in due time. What does your translation say? Can you read it there? In verse 6.
For while we were still weak, at the right time,
Yeah, just at the right time. It was God's appointed time. Do you know that God had planned that the Savior would be crucified before the worlds began? He had a plan in mind. It wasn't an add-on. It was planned ahead of time that the Savior would die for the sins of the world. Now you might say, well, was it the fault of the people that put him to death then? Well, God allows wicked men to rise up in the positions that he gives them to perform what they would do, given the opportunity, and at the same time he takes it and he turns it around so that his purposes and his will be accomplished. And so just the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And then Romans 5:7 uses a comparative statement. And the comparative statement says, "For hardly for a righteous man will one die, but perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." So I guess when you think about, and it's not that long since we celebrated Remembrance Day, people died in the war, didn't they? And, you know, I've talked to a few soldiers over the years who had gone and fought in the Second World War, and actually some that were in the First World War. Many of them didn't have a clue what they were getting into. They didn't say, "I'm leaving home to go and die for my country." Some of them said, "Everybody else is going, so I'm going too." Others, you know, they felt a call to duty. But once they got there, they were in it, right? And they were in it to the death. And many of them did die. And they did give their lives for their country and for others. They gave their lives for people like you and me. They didn't know who we were. And here the scripture says, you might, hardly, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. I mean, let's face it. The self-preservation is pretty strong, isn't it? You know? I mean, you got a call tomorrow, and it was a genuine call that a really good person was going to die. But if you would give their life for that person, you may not even know them, but you know they're a good person. All you have to do is be willing to give up your life so that they could live. Would you?
I don't think I see too many lined up for it.
Can you picture that? Can you picture saying, okay, I will give up my life so that that person can live? See, that's what it says here. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. It's not a common thing for someone to give their life for somebody else. Not if it's a deliberate situation where there's, you know, saying, okay, I am definitely going to give up my life so that the other person can live. So it's not a common thing, is it? But if the person was maybe righteous or good and really good, or if it was your own child, right, if it was a family member, the picture would change a little bit. And you might say, well, yeah, it wouldn't be easy. But if it was a choice between your child living and you living on, you just very well might say, okay, I'm willing to die for my child. But the picture that's given here, it says this: perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it's giving us a comparative statement saying, you might hardly for a righteous man will someone die, but maybe for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us when we weren't being good, while we were still sinners, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so he's showing us the depth of God's love. It's also showing us something about God's love. God's love was not based upon how good you were. Sometimes people's love or affection is based upon their performance, isn't it? If they perform good, then I love you. If you don't perform, I don't love you. And sometimes children and find themselves... What's that?
That's not love.
That's not love. No, it isn't. No, and sometimes parents do that to their children and leave them in an awful place, because then they're not loved, just loved for who they are, with their mistakes and with their good parts. And so many children can grow up feeling that they're not loved, even when they are. Now, sometimes you can love them to death and they still don't think they're loved. But nevertheless, we have here the statement of God is that he loved us when we were sinners. That's right. While we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. The ungodly. That's not a very nice title. Who would like to say, well, I'm ungodly? But that's the ones that Christ died for, the ungodly ones. That's those who are not of God. And that's none of us were of God until we repented and put our trust in him. So Christ came to rescue ungodly people, or the description here is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if what it says here, if God would go this far for you to save you from your sins, it says much more then, having now been justified by his blood, Romans 5:9, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So in these comparative statements, he says, look, if God would do this for us, then how much more have we been justified by his blood? We are saved from wrath through him. Wrath or anger, the anger of God, is a serious thing. In John 3, the last verse says that he that has the Son has life. I think it's 3:36. But he that does not have the Son shall not see life, because the wrath of God abides or hangs over him. That's what the wrath of God is waiting to fall on sinners. Now, it's a funny picture to think about, because here's the wrath of God waiting to fall on sinners, but here's the love of God being offered to sinners at the same time. You see that? Now, when you think about that, is it fair that God should be angry at sin and sinners? It is fair and just, because that is what sin, because he knows what sin produces. God must pour out his wrath and punishment on sin, but God at the same time has this compassion, deep love for sinners. So wrath and mercy have to meet somewhere, and where do they meet? At the cross. They meet at the cross. That's where wrath and mercy meet. That's where the love of God rises up and meets the wrath of God in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, full of his love for sinners, comes and meets the wrath of God head on at the cross. And the wrath of God that should be poured out on you and on me fell on his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the love that God has for us. And that is why it is that we are now justified by his blood. We said justified was just as if we never sinned, because Christ's blood takes the punishment for our sins. We're saved from the wrath of God. And that's a great promise, isn't it? Is that a small promise? That's not a small promise, is it? Incredible truths that are given here. You know, when you read the Bible carefully, and when you look at all the promises about salvation, if someone says to you, after reading all these promises, it's impossible for anyone to know that they're saved, does that fly against what the Bible says? Does it? It's against what the Bible... Doesn't the Bible say over and over again that salvation is ours through faith in Jesus Christ, because of his work alone? Certainly not because of what we've done. Never does the Bible say that, you know, you can work your way to heaven. That's for sure. So, when we get to verse 5:9, then it even gets richer, okay? Romans 5 gets richer and richer. 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies... So how does that describe us before we were converted? Enemies of God. Now, did you ever think of yourself as an enemy of God? No. But what does the Bible say that we were? Enemies of God. Well, let's ask some serious questions. Whose camp were we in before we're converted? Before we actually take the step where we put our faith in Jesus Christ? Not just because we grow up believing that there's a God, but before we actually consciously trust Christ as our Savior, whose camp are we in? The devil's camp. So we're on the wrong side of the fence. we're in the enemy's camp. We are contributing to the enemy's ways. We might go to church, we might try to be good people, but ultimately we're not pointing people to how to be saved because we're not saved ourselves. We don't have offer hope to people because we don't have it ourselves. Instead, we have the same philosophy as the world does. Be the best you can, and hopefully we'll all be all right, which we're propagating a lie, which is an enemy of the truth of God. Now, that's humbling. I guess it's humbling. I think it is kind of humbling. Now, when you, for me, you see that raunchy-looking character that we saw in the picture there. Say, yeah, well, okay, it's very easy to see that that guy's an enemy of God. But what about somebody who grows up going to church and tries to be a good person? Are they an enemy of God, too? If you're not converted, you're an enemy of God. But that doesn't mean God wants you to remain an enemy. He wants to win his enemies to himself. Well, we'd like to think so, wouldn't we? Well, in one sense, I don't think there is. I mean, either I'm in the devil's camp or I'm in God's camp. I can't have my foot in both. I'm in one or the other. So in order for me to get into God's camp, I have to be taken out of the devil's camp. Now, just to show that that's what the Bible actually says, when it speaks about salvation in the book of Colossians chapter 1, it says this. We give thanks, 1:12 and 13, to the Father who has qualified us. That means he has made us acceptable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's Colossians 1:13. So there's a definite translation that happens here, taking us from the power of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So I have to realize, okay, I was either in the enemy's camp or I'm in God's camp. If I'm in the enemy's camp, then I'm an enemy. But when God takes us and translates us to the other one, then we are free. Now, you know that if there was a war on and you're sitting in the middle of the enemy's camp, then whenever the grenades or the mortar fire comes over, you're an enemy, right? You're in the enemy's camp. And therefore, you're a casualty of war unless you can get out of the enemy's camp and get into the other camp. And that's the kind of picture that's been given here. We find it again in the book of Acts chapter 26 as the Apostle Paul was talking about where what God was going to send him to do. And this is what he has come, the gospel, the power of the gospel. Acts 26:18. I can give you a moment to turn there, those of you who have Bibles with you. Always bring your Bible just in case, right? Because can't count on the old electronics. They might work and they might not, right? I am going to bring something up there a little later there, though. Actually, if I took the time, I could hook this one up, too. It says this, Acts 26:18. Somebody like to read that? Yeah.
To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of sin to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and grace among those who are sanctified by faith in
Him. Okay, do you see there? Open their eyes, darkness to light. I think we went over this verse at a Bible study one time. From the power of Satan to God. 26:18. From the power of Satan to God, so that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So we can see here that there's a definite need to get out from one place to the other, from the place of darkness into the place of light. And Jesus said he has come a light into the world so that we could be, we would not have to live in darkness, but we would have the light of life. And so in a sense, Simon, no, there isn't, there might seem to be, someone has called it the clean footpath. It looks good, but it's still on the broad way to destruction. It may be very religious, it may be a lot of different things, but it is only by faith in Jesus Christ that we see a salvation that is won for us through Him. Now, it's not complicated. And sometimes, to be honest with you, sometimes I feared for some of my ancestors in terms of how much light they had of the Bible and these truths. And so there's times when, you know, I felt a great weight in my heart for many of them. But some of them, with simple faith, trusted in Jesus Christ, and God knows their hearts. In spite of all the trappings that were around them at times, they could still have exercised a simple faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior.
What if we, say we're bad today, bad thoughts, bad things happen,
yeah,
a few things,
mm-hmm,
things that you shouldn't do,
yeah,
do you land back into the camp?
Absolutely not. Because when Christ saves us, he rescues us. We don't rescue ourselves. And he takes us out of one camp and he puts us in the other. That's right. And once he puts you in... That's right. Because he puts you in this camp. Now, yeah, it is. Now, the truth of the matter is that even though I'm in the good camp, I can still sometimes live like I'm in the other one. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Let's say, pardon me? That's right. Yeah, those sins are all, they're all paid for. That's right. And that's important to understand that Christ died for all of those sins. If he didn't, he might as well leave you in that camp. Because they must all be paid for, or there's no point in paying for any of them. But when I'm in this camp, now that I'm in the Lord's camp, let me give you a picture of that. Supposing you adopted someone who was 13 or 14 years old, and they had a pattern of life that was not the best, right? And you took them out of that, maybe they lived in the streets and lived on garbage or whatever, and fighting for every morsel of food they had. And you took them out of that environment, and you took them home, and you adopted them, and you claimed ownership of them. You still got a little bit of undoing to do, don't you? Because there's a good chance that that person's not going to behave the way they did. They are going to behave somewhat the way they did before they were moved from one place to the other. So we need then to understand that when God saves us out of this, he makes us a new creation, but there are times when we old thought patterns come back, and whoops, we're living the way we were before. But that does not put us back in the devil's camp. If it did, you'd be jumping back and forth, right? And he has translated us. We haven't gotten ourselves out of this mess. He has lifted us out of this mess. And we're going to look in Romans 5 and see how permanent that is and how full and rich it is as we continue in this passage. Does that raise any questions or comments or... Yeah.
Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me.
Yeah.
It's about, it says that the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Yeah.
I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So
yeah.
To say that you don't...
Yeah.
No.
And the thing is what it says there is that this is so serious. God has done such an incredible work that he's actually put you to death and he's raised you to a whole new life. So it isn't a matter of reform. It's not like, okay, we're going to take you out and we're going to reform you. It says, whew, I'm putting you to death and I'm raising you to a whole new life. And that new life, of course, there are times we might live according to the old, but that's not who we are anymore. We've been made new. And God is looking for the new life to be lived. But he had to create that new life. He had to make it. He had to cause it to happen so that through the power of the cross, we've died to this way of life and we've risen to a new way of life. So let's go on in the passage here. I wonder, Marie, can you pull the other thing up?
Okay.
Thank you.
Price?
Yes, dear. And... Yeah, just press F5. Now, some of these here are going to give you some of the things that you have in Adam and have you have in Christ. We're going to get to Adam in a few minutes. Not necessarily look at that just yet, but we'll get there in a few minutes. So, if when we were enemies, it says in Romans 5:10. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So now it's giving you a comparative statement. It says, if when we were enemies, peace was made. And I think that might be, what verse is this? 10? Is 5:10 there anywhere?
5:15.
No.
5:12.
No, it's 5:10. So it's not there. Okay. Just, that's okay. Because the verses are below, but I don't want to bring them up just yet. Because it's not there. If when you were an enemy, God reconciled you through the death of his son. Okay? God made peace with you and God through the death of his son while you were an enemy. Then what does it say in the last part of verse 10? Okay, if his death brought you out of the devil's camp and made you a friend of God, took you from being an enemy to a friend, then it says, well, think about what his life is going to do.
That's right.
Okay, do you get this idea here?
Yeah.
It's a comparative statement saying, look, if his death produced this much, what's his life going to do in you? So, well, not only do we experience the death of Christ, the saving death of Christ, but we also experience the saving life of Christ. Now, what he's doing here is he wants you to understand how rich your salvation, how permanent it is, and how full it is, so that there will be no confusion as to what God has done here. And so, then it says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received this reconciliation. So now it says, furthermore, we rejoice because of it. Why wouldn't we? We rejoice that God has reconciled us to his Son through Jesus Christ. Right? So these statements here from Romans 5, 6 down to 11 are given to us to show us comparatively how deep the love of God and how permanent the work is. And if he saved us, if he did took us from being enemies, right? And he died for us while we were his enemies. And he reconciled us to God. He justified. He's made us right with God, which we rejoice in. Listen, how much more is he going to do for you now that you're in his camp? If he would do that for you while you weren't in his camp, what's he going to do for you now that you're in his camp? Does that make sense?
Yes.
That's the picture that's attempting to be conveyed here by the Spirit of God towards us. Do you realize how deeply committed God is to you tonight? Isn't it wonderful that he's committed to you? Because I know how shallow, forgive me if you get mad at me, how shallow your commitment is to him. Okay? I know. Because I know how shallow mine is. But our salvation does not depend upon what our commitment to him is. It's dependent upon his commitment to us. And oh, to realize this.
Shallow, it may be just as deep as we know to commit now. And we go deeper.
I wish I could say that my commitment was as deep as I know it should be. It's true. That's true. It is. And yet...
Yeah. It's still not deep enough.
It's still not. No. That doesn't mean I walk around, you know, feeling guilty about it. I'm going to look at what Christ's commitment is to me and rejoice in that, because it is his commitment to me that will raise my commitment to him. It's his. I can't do this. I must know the life that I now live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So then what happens in this statement, he begins to give some identification as to why this is the case in Romans 5:12. And yes, we have Romans 5:12. Okay. And what we're going to look at is Adam and Christ. And before we go to Romans 5:12, I think what we'll do is go to 1 Corinthians 15, 45-9. Next slide, Marie. There we go. Now here's what it says, and this gives us the same picture that's in Romans to understand how this is. Also it has been written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Now who's the last Adam? Okay, do you remember when the first man, Adam, was created? God breathed on him, and he became a living soul. Genesis 2:7. But the last Adam is a life-giving spirit. Okay, Adam was one who received life. Who's the last Adam?
Jesus.
Now, why would he call Jesus the last Adam? Any ideas? The second Adam or the last Adam? Did you know it's in A Christmas Carol? Second Adam from above, reinstate us with thy love. That's in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, by the way. You probably sung it 20 times and never realized what you were singing. Second Adam from above, reinstate us with thy love. Why is he called the last Adam or the second Adam? Okay, he's the last Adam because there's not one after him. But why would he still be? Why would they call him Adam at all? Why would they call Christ Adam?
Because he was the beginning.
Ah, so the first Adam was the beginner of what?
Our salvation.
The human race. No, the first Adam. He was the beginning of what? The human race. The second Adam is the beginning of Christendom. Of everyone who is born again. Now, remember that being a Christian is not related to race or creed, okay? Just so we don't think that this is a genetic thing, right? It is available for anyone who wants to come in, okay? But it is exclusively through Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, because Jesus Christ was this the last Adam or the second Adam. The first one was a living soul. The second one was a life-giving spirit. Now, what they're doing is they're giving you a comparison between two Adams, okay? Two beginners. Now, the first beginner was only one who could receive, right? He received life, right? The second one is the giver of life. You see the difference between the two? They might be comparative, but one is so much better. Okay? And so now it says, please go back to 1 Corinthians, please. So, but not the spiritual first, but the natural, then afterward the spiritual. So the first was natural, that was the first Adam. And the second one was spiritual, that's the second Adam. The first man was out of the earth, earthy. Right? He was created out of the dust. The second man was the Lord out of what? Out of heaven. Do you see the superiority, shall we say, of the second Adam to the first Adam? Such as is the earthly man, such also are the earthy ones. So whoever is earthy, which we all are, we've all come out of the dirt, right? Okay, dust you are and dust you shall return. You've heard that once or twice. And such as is the heavenly man, such also are the heavenly ones. So we are born of the earth through Adam, right? And we are born of heaven through Christ, right? Through Christ. Do you see the comparisons that are given here in the Bible? You ever notice these before? Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that give you some clear pictures that the basis of your salvation is not what you've done, but it's this new birth that you experience by putting your trust in Jesus Christ? And as a result of that, you're born from above. Now do you see why the Bible says a man must be born again before they can enter the kingdom of God? You see why it says that in John chapter 3? Because you have to be born from heaven through Jesus Christ. That's right. The first birth comes from the earth. The second birth comes from heaven. The first is natural. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. John 3, that Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. The second, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We must be born of the Spirit. And as we bore the image of the earthy, that's the image of Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, which is Jesus Christ. So do you see the two Adams here? The first one being Adam, the second one being Christ. What the first man gave us and what the second one gives us. Now, we're going to expand on this and what the first Adam gave us and what the second Adam gave us back in Romans chapter 5. Because that also, that pictures or reveals to us or shows us even more what one gave as to what the other one gave. So back to in Romans 5, in verse 12, now we see that through the one man, you can go down to this next slide. Keep going until you hit 12. There. For this reason, even as through one man sin entered into the world, and through sin death. Now, who's that one man?
Adam.
Adam, okay? Now, you might say, well, why doesn't it say through Eve sin entered into the world? Because she did it first, right? But you need to understand there's an order in creation in the given in Genesis, referred to in the New Testament in Timothy, that the man was created first and then the woman. So the man was given a position, shall we say, a first order. That does not mean of first importance. Please don't misunderstand me. There is not a question of one being more important than the other, but there is a question that Adam was the federal head or the representative of the human race, and as a result of that, it was his sin that was judged as to bring the fall of man. That does not mean that men and women are not created equal in the sight of God. What's that? Yeah. That's true. That's true. And she had a hand in the situation, right? Yeah. That's right. Absolutely. As a matter of fact,
I think poor Adam was had.
Well, he didn't listen to the right person, that's for sure.
I'll have to talk to you and tell you why I think Adam got a bum deal.
Okay. So through one man, sin entered into the world, and through sin came what?
Death.
And so death passed through or extended to who?
All
to all people for that or because everyone has sinned. That's an I think that's an expanded translation to help, you know, understand a few things. No. So that's true. That's true, Leonard. In the truth of the matter is because of Adam's sin, none of us stood a chance without redemption. But I want you to know something, and this is so precious, that if Adam's sin, because of Adam's sin, we become lost, it had nothing to do really with ourselves except the fact that we only contributed to the pile, right? But through Christ's work, we are saved, right? Not through our work. Do you see how it had to be Christ's work now? You see that there's not room for us working our way there? Because if you're trying to work your way to heaven, you're working from the flesh, right? You're working from the fallen man. And the fallen man just can't get himself out of this. There has to be a new birth come from heaven, and that enables us now to be saved, because it's through Christ and not through Adam. So, as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death is spread to all men because all have sinned. So we can see that's clearly. Now that doesn't say some, right? But to all peoples, the entire human race. For 5:13 says this, for until the law, sin was still in the world. That's the law of Moses, okay? But sin is not imputed when there is no law. I don't think 13 is there, so. So that means that sin was there and it was still doing its damage, and even if people are aware of it or not aware of it, they still, sin is a reality. It was still there. You could see it in Abraham's time. You could see it in plenty of opportunity to see sin in Noah's day. They did so wickedly that God had wiped out all but Noah and his family. Nevertheless, Romans 5:14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Is 5:14 in there? Go back up to, go up twice, and you'll see. Up to the top, it'll tell you. Okay, I guess not. Okay. So, death reigned from Adam right to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Now, Adam's transgression was serious in this. And what it's saying here is that from Adam on up to Moses, they didn't have as much light as Adam had. Adam had an incredible amount of light when he sinned. He walked with God, right? Visibly walked with God. He saw the absolute righteousness of God. He lived in a sinless place. And he enjoyed incredible privileges. And he openly rebelled against that God.
But now, God knew that he was going to do that.
Oh, absolutely, he did.
Before it happened.
Absolutely, yes, he did know. I don't know. Somewhere along the way, you'll have to talk to... Have it.
That's just what I said. He got a bum deal.
You'll have to chat with God about it. Because he was given the... Adam had free will choice. Okay?
We don't.
The human race doesn't have free will choice. Adam did. Unsaved people, do they really have free will choice? Are they not tainted and driven by sin? Huh?
God knew that he would sin.
Absolutely, yes.
Well, does that make sense?
Well, does God? Okay, let me ask you a question. Does God know that you might sin tomorrow?
Yes.
Yeah. He knows our.
So should he just wipe you out so you don't?
No,
so what should he do? Just make it so that you don't sin? Is that what you'd like?
Yeah, but I wasn't there.
Well,
I wasn't the first one on the scene.
Yes, I realize that.
He built him so he had a choice.
Why did he build him so he had a choice?
No.
Take it up with him. Take it up with God. You know, you have to take it up with him. It says in Romans chapter 11, I know we still have choice, but do we have a free will choice? That's another matter. People have differences of opinion on it.
I have a choice whether I'm going to do good or evil.
Yes, but let's say there's a... Is there not a bent in every one of us to go in the wrong direction? So, do we have then a free will choice? Are we as free as we think we are? If we are bound in Satan's camp? Is that how free we really are? You know, a free will choice... People talk about free will choice as if, you know, it's everybody has free will choices to make all the decisions they want to make in life. But we don't. We're very limited. You can't choose to jump out of off the roof and fly. You can't choose to decide that you're going to go to Africa tomorrow. Some of you might be able to. Others just couldn't afford to do it. So free will is much overrated. There's lots of things you cannot do. And if you do them, some of them are at a huge effort. You might be able to do them, but maybe not. And if you think about the fact that people are bound in sin, we need the Spirit of God working and ministering to us to rescue us from our sins, or we'll just keep going right on to hell and be merrily at it too, without the Spirit of God intervening. Now, the Spirit of God is in the world, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. If it wasn't, we would all choose to go to hell. But God is at work, not because we are so good or that we're going to make the right choices. It's because God is gracious and merciful. And as other Christians, we have the privilege of giving light to people, exposing the truth to them so that they can make a choice. Because for many of them, they're not having the opportunity to make very clear choices because they don't know the truth of the matter. And some of them don't want to hear the truth. Absolutely, that's true. But others, there are people who are hungry. As I mentioned, this person that I went to visit, he was so ready to be saved. He was hungry. He wanted to be saved, but he just didn't know how. But it was because of the entrance of the Word of God that brought light. But that's a whole subject in itself as to how much free will we really have, and we're not going to get there tonight. So we'll have to go on with where we are in the passage. Yeah. Yeah. Well, he certainly, as far as Adam and Eve were concerned, they were the only two people who had what we would call free will. Unhindered.
Unhindered. Free will, but unhindered.
That's right. They were the only two that really had that absolute free will choice to make. And yes, they blew it. And God knew that they would. And you might say, well, he shouldn't have allowed it to happen. I say, take it up with him. Okay. Well, he created the angel, he created Lucifer too, and Lucifer chose. Now, we have to understand, and this is where I'm going to have to leave it tonight, but in Genesis, God made Adam and Eve, and he said they were good, they were very good. He made the angels, and they were good. So it was not that God created them evil, but he made them good, and he made Lucifer good too. But he also, in his decision, gave them the privilege of making choices and reaping the consequences for them. You might not like that, but really he has done that in this world. He's given people the privilege, and it still happens today. People are still given the privileges of making choices and reaping the consequences, are they not? It's all around us. You might say, I don't like that. But we're living in the very woof and fabric of that kind of an economy. And so they were good, but they chose to be evil. He gave them that much latitude of privilege that they could actually make a choice instead of just blindly following God. And they blew it. And God knew they would. But he didn't leave it at that. He made opportunity for people to be rescued from it. But it's a good point, a good question. So, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. And so Romans 5:14 says, Jesus, Adam was a type of Christ. We already saw why from Corinthians, that he was a type. But the free gift is not like the offense. I think 5:15 is there, Marie. Okay. Sweetheart, stick to this. It's just click and distracting. No. Okay, 5:15. But not as the offense. That's Adam's sin, right? So also is the gracious or free gift. For if by the offense of the one man, the many died. Who's the one man? Adam, right? Much more, the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. So Adam's sin, whew, caused death. Christ's free gift through Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, grace abounds to many. So in other words, what happened with Adam had a lasting effect right down through. What happens to Christ has a lasting effect to those who put their trust in him. So if I'm born into the family of God, then I reap the benefits of what Christ has done. Just as if I'm born into the family of Adam, I reap the consequences of what Adam has done. Now people can say that's not fair. Why should I be judged because of what Adam did? Well, once again, let's refer to the real world. Your ancestors, many of our ancestors, indeed most of our ancestors that are here, moved from France at some point.
Yes.
Yeah, there's a few that haven't. I don't know where your ancestors came from, Heather.
From France.
Huh?
Scotland.
Okay, and Marie's came
from Ireland.
Okay. Now, you might say, I wish I wasn't a French person. Right? I wish I was Scotch. Right? Now, is all the wishing in the world going to change that?
No.
Why?
It is.
That's right. Or, I wish I had been born in Paris. My ancestors came from Paris. Why did they have to move? And you can complain about it all day long, but what your ancestors did, does it affect you now? Think about it. Your ancestors moved from here over to there. You had no say in the matter, but in one sense, you were in them, weren't you? In one sense, you were in them, and you moved with them. And so the choices of past generations affect all of us, don't they? Dramatically, right? Who they married, did that affect you? Absolutely, because you wouldn't be here otherwise. And so, just so that we realize, what it's not such a stretch or so far out in the cold to actually say that what Adam did affects us. Is it? Because that's the whole world is like that, right? So, but the free gift is not like the offense, okay? And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Is 16 there somewhere?
Nope.
Yes, it is. And not as through one man having sinned is the gift. For on the one hand, the judgment from one offense resulted in condemnation, right? So that's Adam's brought judgment, that's condemnation. On the other hand, the gracious gift from many offenses resulted in justification or declared righteousness. So that means the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Even though, so Adam's sin brought us death, but Jesus' gift brought us justification and declared us righteous in the sight of God. That's not overly complicated, it just sounds a little wordy. Therefore, 18, see if you can find 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, I did this a while ago, and I just did it according to the little chart that I had up there, so I'm missing. There's 18, yeah. So then, as through one offense, it was toward all men to condemnation, so also through one righteous act toward all men to justification of life. So all those who are in Adam receive condemnation, and all those who are in Christ receive life. Justification. Does that make sense? Okay, Adam produced death, Christ produces life. So your hope then is not in yourself, it's in Christ. It's in Christ. Okay, so moreover, the law entered. Okay, we're almost done here, guys. The law entered that the offense might abound. 20, yeah. I think it's up further somewhere there. No, I guess it isn't in there, is it? No. Okay. What it says in 20 is this. The law entered that the offense might abound. Okay. That is, the law. I don't know what it was. But we'll find it after. The law of Moses came in. And the law of Moses came for a purpose. And what was it for? Wait, you guys. You'll look for it after. Let me finish. I'm almost done. Okay. We're almost done here. I know this is a little stretcher, but think of this. The law came in at a certain point, and it says here that the law entered so that the offense might abound. The law was given so that sin might abound even more. Does that make sense? How?
That we know that we're
sinners. Okay. Well, what else? Because we have rebellious hearts, the more law is given to us, the more we're apt to do what?
Rebel
and break it. That's right. So the law, even though it's good, makes us sin more. Okay? So the law entered so that the offense might abound. But then it says this, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So something has come to meet the law. So that as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the pictures then in Adam are given so that we see that it is sin through Adam and righteousness through Christ. Now what we see then is what is given to us here is that it's not what we have done, but it's who we belong to that matters. So it isn't what you know, but who you know.
Yeah, but there is another saying as
well. Yeah, so it I know it's used in a different way.
Yeah.
But it isn't what we have done, but it's whose family are we in that makes the difference now.
It's like belonging to a bad gang or belonging to good people.
That's right.
If you go with the bad people and yeah. The bad crowd, mm-hmm. You're most likely going to be doing the same thing as they do.
Yeah, and but even in this circumstance, it's even worse because we're one of the bad ones, right? And God takes us out and He makes us new on the inside, and He brings us a new birth. He says, "Now you're in Christ now, and you've been born from above. You're given a new nature, a new heart, and a new life. So before you were in Adam, now you are in Christ. This is the picture that's given here, so that you can see now that your salvation is not dependent upon what you have done, but it's dependent upon who you belong to, right? Mm-hmm. Now that should change your conduct, but your conduct isn't what brings you salvation. So do you see how much of the world is busy thinking that if I can only get my conduct a certain way, I'll be okay with God? And all the while, God is saying, doesn't work. Doesn't work. What you simply need to do is come and give your life to my Son, Jesus Christ, and then he saves you. He brings you into his family. Out of the family of Adam, into the family of Christ. Just by the death of Jesus Christ for us. That's what he's accomplished. And that's the beauty of Romans 5. It's so rich that it almost sounds like I can do almost anything I want and go to heaven. It almost sounds like that, doesn't it? I want you to read Romans 6, 1. What does it say? And we'll quit with this.
What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means.
Okay. Shall we go on sinning because grace is abounding so much? Because God is so generous to us, because he has saved us permanently in such a glorious way, birthing us into his family from heaven by trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ. Does that give us the license to just sin away? Absolutely not. And we'll look at that next time. That's the problem.
It's a big one.
Yeah. Oh. I went a little overtime tonight, so we're just going to close in prayer for this evening.